It's our fourth week, and so we're in chapter 4. Seems appropriate somehow. Last week, we remembered Revelation 2 and 3 reminded us that as odd, as perplexing, as strange as this last book of the Bible is, it is ancient mail. It's ancient mail. It's a letter. Jesus is addressing, he's not just addressing the church, or he's not just addressing like people in general. He's not just addressing the world out there. Jesus is addressing the church. That's who the book of Revelation, as strange as it is, that's who this is written to. One of the last things we heard last week was chapter 3, verse 20. We heard Jesus saying that, "Behold, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and eat with that person, and they will eat with me." But it's super strange, because as often as that verse is used in churches, as frequently as it's used at like altar calls, Jesus is addressing the church. He wants the church to open the door to him. He wants the church to know him. He wants the church to dine with him. Not just Laodicea, the church of Laodicea is who that's addressed to. Not just them back then, but this is ancient mail to the seven churches. And in Revelation, you've actually got, this might be an appropriate time, I've got at the very last page of the notes today, I've got a breakdown of apparently a lot of symbolic significance of colors and numbers, in case you're curious. But in Revelation, seven is a loaded number. This isn't just ancient mail to them back then, it's mail to us right now. Jesus stands at the door of Bellevue Community Chapel. He stands at the door of the Church of 21st Century America, and he wants to come in. This is addressed to the full and complete church everywhere, every when, in every place and century. Jesus wants the people who claim his name to hear his voice, to hear the voice of God, and to open ourselves a little wider to his presence. Last week we said that the church is at the heart of how Jesus saves. The letter of Revelation is Jesus addressing us, the church, encouraging us to hear him, us to be faithful to him, asking us to open ourselves a little more, crack the door a little bit to him, to his life, to the life of God. So that's what we've been, that's what we talked about last week. And in the last 3 weeks, we've gotten a kind of a bird's eye view of the first three chapters of Revelation. But then with chapter four, something new begins. So let's look at that. Chapter 4, starting in verse 1. After this, after these seven letters, after he's heard a voice telling him to write to the seven churches, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around and even under its wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. That's chapter 4 of Revelation. That's enough for a sermon right there. John hears that Jesus is knocking at a door, and then verse 1 of chapter 4, he sees a door open into heaven. And the triumphant trumpet voice that he'd heard back here in chapter 1, verse 11, invites him to rise. Rise, ascend, come through this open door. You're not missing anything. If you're having trouble kind of picturing it, it's kind of like it's like he's in the spirit. This is a vision. It's kind of like a dream. Dreams are, you can see things, but it's kind of vague, and you can only really see what's being held before you right there in the moment. When we start describing what he sees through this door, well, if you were uncertain that we are in Revelation before now, you have no need to be convinced now. Man, all that stuff just sounds like Revelation, doesn't it? A scene in heaven confronts us. Right when we hear the word heaven, let's just pause right there on that word. When we hear the word heaven, we immediately have particular images that jump to our mind. Go ahead and throw that first slide up. When most of us hear the word heaven, something like this pops, I don't know why, but something like this pops into, maybe I'm alone in this, but most of the time something like this pops into my head. I know heaven doesn't look like The Far Side. I know that Gary Larson is just brilliant at irony and satire, but doesn't anyone else kind of like have something like this appear, like kind of like as a default image of what heaven looks like? You know, images of white, puffy clouds against a bright blue sky, a gentle breeze blowing, and maybe a few quaint harpists, you know, quietly strumming over on the side, and that poor bored guy. So boring, he wishes he'd brought a magazine. It's pretty good. The image that pops into my head, kind of by default, when the word heaven gets dropped, I have to kind of consciously, willfully push this sort of image out of my head. I kind of, like, I don't know why this pops in, but I have to push it away. I think we just need to acknowledge, we need to name this fluffy, quiet, quaint, boring picture of heaven, so that we can move past it. Because that's not anywhere close to what John sees in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. We need to be able to see what John sees with him. So slide 2. When John says that he sees a door open into Uranos, into heaven, John is seeing the realest real, is what he's really seeing. It's like he's got a backstage pass to the universe. It's like he's going behind the scenes of all of reality. That's more what the Jewish mindset, especially the first century Jewish mindset, is meaning when they talk about heaven. You're going backstage at the anyone ever gone backstage at a concert? It's pretty cool. This is backstage of the universe. That's what's confronting us here. Not some like boring, fluffy country club in the sky. No. The deepest, most foundational layer of all existence. The dimension of reality, if we want to put it this way, the dimension of reality where you see the source of the universe, where you see the mystery at the heart of all things, where you see the most important, the most true, the most beautiful. He's seeing the dimension of reality fully devoted to God. That's what Uranus is. That's what heaven is. And it doesn't seem to be a picture of heaven in the future. That a lot of times worship leaders, especially, no offense, Jeremy, I've never heard you do this, but a lot of times worship leaders will get up and they'll use Revelation 4 and then later chapter 5 as like a picture of like where we're going one day in the future, and that we're all going to just be joining in this endless concert around the throne. And I don't think that's what he's talking about right here. This doesn't seem to be a picture of the future, of what heaven is going to be one day. We'll see in the coming weeks that, especially in chapter 5, that the reality of what's happening in heaven seems to exist side by side with the reality of what's happening on earth. It's like backstage. It's like, but they're going on simultaneously. This isn't a picture of the future. This is a picture of the present in heaven. This is what's always going on backstage. To be sure, verse 1, the trumpet voice says that John is going to see what must take place after this. John is going to see. He's going to see what must take place in the future. Revelation does talk about the future some. In the fullness of time, John's going to see this. But in the words of one scholar that I think is spot on, before John can see the future, John's got to see the one who holds the future. That's what's being presented with us right here in chapter 4. Next week in chapter 5, we're going to see John beginning to weep because no one seems to be able to make sense of this world or the future. That's what comes in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 5. Somebody's holding a scroll. Somebody is going to see what's going to take place after this. And John weeps because no one seems to be able to make sense of it. And then he's told not to weep because there's somebody. There's someone who can. But for now, right now, this week, here in chapter 4, what's important to see is that John, on the prison island of Patmos, is having God and God's dimension of reality revealed to him. He's going backstage to the entire universe. He's seeing the one who holds the future. The technical word, if you wanted to get technical, the technical word for what John has experienced here is theophany. Not a word you use this week, probably. Theophany is what he, verse 2, God's Spirit has given John a theophany, a manifestation, a vision, a picture of God. God has revealed God's self to John. It's an experience that's ultimately beyond description. Have any of you, you have, I'm sure, have any of you ever had an experience that's like so powerful, so overwhelming, so wonderful, so traumatic, maybe, that you found yourself at a loss for words when you're trying to describe it to someone later? You start trying to tell someone about it, about that experience, about your child being born, taking its first breath, about you've gone swimming with dolphins in the ocean, and you're like, it was unbelievable, these dolphins, these creatures. There was the intensity of that car accident that you experienced, and it was so traumatic and so violent that, like, words just don't do it justice. Words just fail. I'm describing it, but it's not really getting at it. You find yourself searching, straining, like stretching, you know, for words that could possibly hope to describe something that, like, is ultimately beyond description. I think that's where John is in chapter 4 of Revelation. John is, he's searching, he's stretching, he's straining for words that will convey, begin to hint at maybe, the beauty and the truth and the power of what he experienced. And so John utilizes what he reaches for. What he utilizes is the most powerful language and images that he knows of to communicate this. What he uses is he uses the language and the images of Scripture, of the Old Testament. John is a first century Jewish Christian. Lots of Christians. Almost all Christians of the original Christians were Jewish. He is committed to the God of Israel. He's committed to the Jewish Messiah. He's committed. He's soaked in. He's marinated in the Jewish Scriptures. And so he's looking for words to describe this. He's looking for words to describe an experience of seeing the mystery at the heart of all things. I went backstage to the universe. And so what he ends up using is the images and language of the Old Testament. That's what he ends up using. That's the most powerful images and languages I've got at my disposal. Almost everything in Revelation 4 are images adopted from other parts of Scripture. Slide 3. One scholar called Revelation 4 and 5, he called it a symphony of Old Testament theophanies. I like that. You don't see that on a slide very often. It's pretty cool. A symphony of Old Testament theophanies. It's like all of the visions and the stories and the moments throughout the Old Testament where God has revealed himself, where there has been a theophany, are put into concert with each other right here. They're all arranged and ordered and put together. It's like a worship cocktail, is what he's giving people. It's like a scripture smoothie, is what he's put into a blender. Man, oh man, what I experienced. It was indescribable. It was like three parts Daniel, two parts Isaiah with some Ezekiel mixed in, and a splash of Exodus thrown in for good measure. The prophets, oh man, they sure knew what they were talking about. John draws on every bit of sacred scripture that he can. Heaven, he says, it's like he's saying, heaven isn't anything close to fluffy or boring or quaint. It's the most living, it's the most alive place I've ever seen. Energy like you would never imagine, like a nuclear reactor, like the heart of a star. Lightning and noise and peals of thunder, verse 5, are coming from the throne. This must have been what Mount Sinai was like when God appeared to Moses and the Israelites. There's energy, and lightning, thunder, fire. And there was, on that throne, there was someone. Verse 2, never names him. That would be almost degrading. Someone who reminded me of like the beauty of jasper and rubies was sitting on that throne. And there was this rainbow. There was this rainbow, bright and beautiful, verse 3, like an emerald. And it encircled the whole throne. I know that Ezekiel described God that way, and it's hard to understand, but it's the only way to describe it. That, it's like a rainbow. That beautiful sign that was given to Noah, that sign of mercy and love and loyalty, that covenant is like a cologne that just floats around him. Those promises are like a perfume that just surround the throne. Love and mercy and loyalty just surround him like a rainbow, and all around him. You get this. Verse 4, there were other people around him, other kings, I'm pretty sure. I'm pretty sure they were kings. They were dressed in white and they had golden crowns. I think they might be like a true picture of God's people. They might be, because there were, get this, there were, verse 4, 24 of them. 24 of them. It was like the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 disciples of Jesus were standing there before us as like a picture of all God's people. Yeah, all God's people, including us, all of us throughout the centuries, as hard and terrible as life looks sometimes, even right now, we're kings. God's making us kings, not proud or pompous or pushy kings, nothing like Alexander or Domitian or Donald. No, no, no. God is making us kings like him, humble kings, low kings, serving kings. Because that's what I saw all 24 of them doing. They were following the lead, verse 9. They were following the lead of all living creatures in their worship of the one true king. Yeah, it's like that. It's like we are God's people and we're learning to do what the rest of creation just naturally does. We're learning to worship. Yeah, I think that's what those four animals, verse 6-8, I think that's what those four animals in the center, you know, those four strange creatures with serious biology problems, are all about. I think that's what, I might be getting it wrong, but what I saw was almost like what Ezekiel saw centuries ago. It was like wild animals and domesticated animals and flying animals and all of humankind. We're all right there in the middle of everything. All creation before the throne, moving with their wings like Isaiah talked about, and totally alert. They were totally awake. They were all eyes. All living things are just naturally always praising the Lord God Almighty. And then the people of God, verses 9 through 11, are just following all of creation's lead with their own song. I guess the Spirit of God is what's drawing them to do that. That limitless, verse 5, limitless sevenfold Spirit of God is what's driving, is what's drawing all of people of God to this throne. I don't know exactly how to describe what I saw. It was beautiful. It was beautiful. I think that's something like that's getting at woefully, terribly insufficient, but that's trying to point us to what John saw. The theophany that John experienced during that Lord's Day on Patmos was unspeakable. And yet he's told to speak about it. He's told to speak about it. And so it's like he's using language and symbolism and images and colors and numbers. He's using language to the breaking point. Someone on the throne, crackling with energy, surrounded by mercy, endlessly praised by creation and the people of God. Someone so alive, so joyful, so serene that even the sea is calm before him. It's like clear, crystal glass, verse 6. Even an ultimate picture, a supreme picture of chaos and confusion, like the sea, is brought into order. It's brought to peace before this someone and before his throne. Really, in essence, John's vision, it like sees that the universe has a center. There is a nucleus to reality. He's seeing the pulsing heart behind everything that's creating and sustaining all things. There is a throne around which everything orbits, and it is not John. and it is not me. And it is not you. We do not sit on the throne. The world does not orbit around us. We do not create the world. We do not sustain the world. We don't even create or sustain ourselves. We don't even keep ourselves breathing. Almost none of us. Raise your hand if you've thought about breathing this morning. We are not the center of the universe. We are not the center of the world. We are not the center of anything. This might be like the most obvious understatement in the world, but we don't live like it. We don't know it. We don't really know it. Think about all the things that you were angry about this week. Maybe what you're still angry about right now. How much of our anger, if we were to be really, really honest, is actually anger that people are not orbiting around us? That the world is just not falling into line with our will. It's just not. That was my parking space. That jerk just stole it. That jerk just stole my parking space. What a disturbance in the universe. What an anomaly in space-time. They do not know that all of creation orbits around me and my parking needs. And that's silly, but that's just the beginning, right? People argue with me all week. People disrespect me all week. People ignore me all week. People refuse to bend around my will all week, every week. Don't they know? Don't they realize that they should be orbiting around me, that they should be bowing to me, that they should be singing my praises? How much of our anger, of our pain, of our struggle and sin, how much of our worry, the anxiety that you carry, that I carry, good grief, of our insecurity, how many of our arguments that we have with other people, how much of it comes from our constant surprise that the world is not orbiting around us, that we are not at the center of heaven, that the universe does not bend to our will? How much of it comes from our trying to sit on a throne that does not belong to us? If they would just agree with me, then the sea would calm. Then there would be peace. If they would just do what I want, then I could forgive them, and then I could move on. Then I would be able to sing, but not until they orbit around me. I won't be singing anything until then. It's strange, even our language in the church reflects, I'm afraid that sometimes it quietly reflects that we are the center of the universe. A lot of times, the church talks about asking Jesus into our heart. Maybe you've heard this before. A lot of times, the church talks about Jesus asking Jesus into our heart, as if the goal were to make God a part of our life, a part of our world, as if our life, our world, our heart is the realest and truest thing there is. But that's almost the opposite of what happens in Revelation. Did you notice? John hears Jesus say that he's standing at the door, and when John finally sees the door open, it's less like John is inviting God into his life, and it's more like God is pulling John into his life, into God's life, into the very life of heaven. I think a lot of times we want to invite God into our small world, into our small lives, because we want him to do things for us. We want him to fix this financial struggle. We want him to solve that crisis that we've got going on. We want him to, if we were to get honest, we want him to confirm all of our deep suspicions that we really are the center of the universe.
And then we get frustrated when God never seems to do that. I invited Jesus into my life. Why isn't he fixing anything? But maybe, just maybe, Revelation is showing us something different. Slide 5. Maybe Jesus is inviting you. Maybe Jesus is asking you into his life. Maybe he's asking you into his life. Maybe he's asking you to take up a cross. Maybe he's asking you to love others. Maybe he's asking you to forgive others, to serve other people, even while it's painful. Maybe a voice is calling to all of us, come up here, I'll show you what must take place. And maybe, wild, maybe, just maybe, in your life right now, not a hypothetical life, maybe God is pulling you into his life, into a world where you are not on the throne, into a world where you're not the center of anything, into a world where you do not get your way, where nothing orbits around you, and maybe, just maybe, that world is heaven. Maybe it's the best possible place that any of us could ever be. But Jesus inviting us into his life, it's harder than us inviting Jesus into ours. It takes a longer time. It's far, far more painful. It requires us to get off that throne. Get off. It means giving up all of our delusions that one day the world, that person, that situation is finally going to bend to our will, that it's going to finally orbit around us. It requires us to throw down all of our power, every one of our crowns, all of our pride, all of our despair, all of our self-centered life, to throw it down at someone else's feet. Throw it down at someone else's feet. Jesus inviting us into his life is harder because Jesus invites us to die. He invites us to die. Because he knows this is the gospel. This is the good news. He invites us to die because he knows that until we die, we'll never start singing. We'll never start singing. That song that is being sung right now, backstage of the universe, that those four living creatures, that all creation is already endlessly singing, our lives are never going to sing that until we die. Not physically, until it's more serious than that. We gotta die. Our lives will never experience peace like crystal glass. We'll never smell the mercy that floats like a rainbow. We'll never behold the beauty and majesty and wonder of heaven until Jesus has pulled us completely into his life. We'll forever be waiting for others to sing our praise. And we will be endlessly disappointed. So may we hear the knocking at the door and welcome Jesus to draw us into his life. May we recognize the places, the areas, the parts of our lives where we claim the throne, where we expect others to orbit us. And may we the church follow creation's lead and learn to sing the endless song of self-giving love.